the hearts that were a part of that. It really is a wonderful ministry to minister to children in such a way that they remember. And that's what you want them to do, remember these times and these stories. Turn, if you will, with me to Matthew chapter 6. As we continue to talk about, I hate to sound like a Scrooge, but we're going to move on and talk about discipleship. That's what this is about, isn't it? That's why we come together. What is this discipleship about? Well, clearly it's about training. It's about teaching. It is about uniting hearts together. I think one of the things that I have found that discipleship does is it puts us all on the same page. We understand that each church is what we would call an autonomous unit. That is to say, it's independent of any other work. Where do we get that from? Well, we see that in Scripture, whether it's the church at Corinth, or the church at Ephesus, the church at Thessalonica, the seven churches in Asia Minor, were very independent works. We understand that God used them in different ways. They all were to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They all were to proclaim His name and to proclaim the Word of God unapologetically and to guard that truth. Yet, we know that they took on different personas. And I believe God has called different churches for different works. As you look at the seven churches in Asia Minor, you see that. You see the very different churches and the very different works. The things that they're going through are very different. The church of Smyrna was soon going to, many of them, if not all of them, were going to be martyred. So that was quite a different work than the church at Laodicea, which seemed to be very wealthy and have a lot of things going for them as far as finances. Yet Jesus would tell them that that's not where it was at. In fact, he was saying to them, you're poor because you don't really understand what really is that which is wealth or the wealth of God. So you see the various churches in various situations and circumstances, and God called them to very unique works. I believe God has called us to a unique work. And I think one of the things that God has called us specifically to do is to hold up that light of discipleship, because we believe that it really is something that all churches should be doing. And we would trust that in a way our church should be a beacon, hopefully to even other churches about this, that we would encourage them to disciple others. Why do we disciple? Because we believe that it is the Great Commission, as we talked about last week. Go into all the world, not an option, it's a mandate. It's an imperative. Go into all the world and make disciples. So Scripture is very clear. As you go through the Gospels, we see how Jesus did that. And we begin to understand that it's about a dialogue and it's about a relationship that is formed between the teacher and the student. And it's a very interesting concept in which I think it's kind of lost today, because we put everything into the classroom and we've divorced the student and the teacher, and really, it really should be a relationship that is being built rather than somebody just passing out papers and somebody lecturing somewhere. So how is it that we are to disciple, and what does discipleship look like? We're going to be looking at that specifically tonight and talking about the different ways that this church disciples. Clearly, we understand according to Scripture that one of the things that the church should be doing is preaching. Preaching, the word that is used in Scripture, is heralding or proclaiming. That is to say that somebody gets up, unlike Ezra in the Old Testament, at a podium and begins to proclaim the Word of God. So we disciple in a way through preaching. Scripture also tells us that there is a teaching. That is to say, there's more of a dialogue, a give and take. We believe that there ought to be settings in which there should be kind of more of an open forum, and that's one of the reasons why we have Wednesday night. It's one of the reasons why we have Faithful Forum, in which hopefully there can be some dialogue and some asking of questions going back and forth. Scripture tells us that we should be teaching, and Paul tells Timothy, teach and preach the Word of God. And so we do those things. But it also, we also see Jesus with his men in very personal formats. And what we also do as well is we do one-on-one, talking with one another, talking about Scripture and challenging each other to dig into that Scripture and find out what it says. It is that which we really see throughout the Gospels, and it's that point that I want us to talk about in particular. Let me just say this. I think one of the good things about discipleship that this does is it allows the give and take and the question and answers. You read about the disciples coming to Jesus. One passage is found in Matthew chapter 13, verse 10, in which the disciples come to Jesus and they go, "Look, why do you speak to them?" That he's talking about the general populace of the multitudes. "Why do you speak to them in parables?" The fact of the matter is that there were things that Jesus was doing that they weren't really sure why. And isn't it great that they felt close enough to him to actually ask questions? So, as we go along, even tonight, if there's something that stirring in your hearts about what we're talking about, or some confusion about some things that we're talking about, just raise your hand, we'll talk about them. And these questions are really the kind of a platform and a sending off point to get you thinking and get us dialoguing back and forth. I really believe that once you begin to ask questions, that's when you really start learning, because you're involved in the learning process. So Jesus began to deal with them, and actually, as you go into that particular passage of Scripture, Christ begins to quote Old Testament Scripture. Paul will say on a number of occasions, whether it's in Galatians 4 or 1 Corinthians, he'll ask a simple question, "What does Scripture say?" He says the same thing in Romans chapter 4, pretty interesting. What does Scripture say? And a lot of discipleship is helping you think and breathe and talk Scripture, because we realize that the things that we might say to somebody off the top of our head might sound like good advice, but might be very destructive. And there's a lot at stake when people are in need and need some guidance. We want to be able to tell them, "Thus saith the Lord." So what we want to do is we want to back away and we want to bring forth the Word of God, and as Scripture will say, rightly divide that Word of truth so that it's not in error, so that we're directing them in that truth. There are a lot of things that we oftentimes counsel in which we allow our emotions to get involved. And this is why it's so important that that Word of God takes every thought captive to the obedience of God, because people are emotionally involved in people, and especially when it comes to family. And it's very difficult oftentimes to point them directly to what Scripture says, because oftentimes that Scripture is going to tell them to do something very difficult. And nevertheless, we do not have the option to tell them anything different. "Thus saith the Lord." And we know that whatever God says is going to be best for them, even though we can't see it, and even though it may be perceived at that moment as something very difficult and probably, possibly even at that moment, the very worst thing that can happen. We believe that God will take that truth and do the best for them, because everything in Scripture is for the best of others. So we hold true to these things, and it's one of the advantages of discipleship, in which we elevate, we guard, we protect the Word of God, and we keep people thinking Bible rather than thinking their own desires. The disciples will come up to Jesus after he speaks in parables, and oftentimes will ask him, "Well, what does this parable mean?" In particular, in chapter 13, he talks about the parable of the tares. And, you know, sometimes there are things that you're reading, you're going, "Well, what does that mean?" And I think the thought is, well, I should know what, I think sometimes people are kind of embarrassed. Well, do I have to ask the pastor everything? And I think you should struggle with Scripture. But you also have to understand that God had ordained that there be pastors or teachers for the purpose of directing, for the purpose of helping in these regards. And so God has built the body to where we need each other for different things. And I'm just fortunate that sometimes you need me. And So I'm more than happy to help. Now, sometimes I'll answer the question by, well, what do you think it says? And that might even be more frustrating, but there are times that I'll answer you directly because I'll feel like, okay, this really has to be clear. There are other times that I feel like you have to wrestle through it. And that comes by way of experience. You get to know what, you know, the person's really working through or that they need to work through it, or it comes by way of knowing the person. And I think this is where the advantage of having a relationship in the discipleship goes. Clearly, Jesus made 12 disciples. And one of the books that we encourage you to read is The Master's Plan of Evangelism, which talks in that particular book that Jesus spent his time with 12 men. He ministered to the multitudes, but he invested his time in 12 men, in which he would literally entrust the church to, and they would be the foundation of the church itself. We believe that the greatest thing we can do is make disciples, and we follow the pattern of Jesus Christ in this. It's not something that, you know, hey, you know, Pastor Gary just got a wild idea. Why don't we make disciples? But it's actually what Scripture tells us to do. All the way through, there is a dialogue with the disciples. And, you know, when the disciples are coming up to Jesus, they're asking him questions in many portions. Let me just list a few for you. I've mentioned Matthew 13:10, Matthew 13:36. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 10, the disciples ask, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? That's an interesting question. I mean, they're asking about things that maybe they'd been dealing with or thinking about for a long time, and here's my opportunity. Now I can just talk to the Savior about it. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 19, they come back from ministry, and Jesus had sent them out in Matthew chapter 10, and they come back in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 19, and they're puzzled because they were not able to cast out a demon. And they said, why were we not able to do this? Sometimes in the discipleship, you wrestle through particular issues. And I think it's good to sit down with somebody that has gone this road before and say, okay, so what did I do wrong? What happened? And Jesus begins to talk to them about what is necessary in order to minister in this particular field. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 8, it's interesting that they felt bold enough to even come to Jesus when costly perfume was being placed upon him, and they would even almost rebuke him in this regard, but they said, why this waste? It doesn't seem to make sense. It could have been sold and given to the poor. In John chapter 4, verse 27, that's an interesting setting in which the disciples come to Jesus, and he's talking to the woman at the well, and they ask this simple question, why are you talking to this woman? That's an interesting question. Jesus is more than happy to answer them, but you can hear the simplicity. I guess one of the things I'm trying to share with you is simplicity of their questions. There's not a lot of complication here. Of course, they're fishermen, and you know, some are tax collectors, but they're not necessarily scholars. And so the questions that they have are very simple and forthright, but that's what God is looking for. And let me just say this. This is what we're looking for. Somebody that just be candid about the questions that they have about the Word of God and ask those questions in a forthright manner. And we're more than happy to direct you. There really are no stupid questions if you're genuinely searching. And you won't be laughed off the stage or anything like that. I mean, we really want to help you know more about Christ. And we're making learners of, once again, the word disciple, we're making learners of Christ. We're helping you learn more about Jesus. And we want to introduce you to him. And our ultimate goal is not to cause you to rely upon us, but our ultimate goal is to take your hand and put it in the hands of Christ and say, okay, let's go. And go make a disciple yourself, because that's what we long to see. We believe that there are so many people out there that have no idea what God is really about. They have no idea about what he really wants, and they have no idea how to really direct people in the path of righteousness. That we live in a day and age where everybody is giving their opinions, saying what they think, and it's no wonder that people are so confused. You know, even in the churches, people are, you know, from the pulpit proclaiming their own little opinions, and you know, homiletics have gone above hermeneutics. They've gone into the realm of telling stories rather than rightly dividing the word of truth. And God has clearly called us to do that. What I also see as interesting in this is that not only do the disciples have that opportunity to ask questions to the discipler, but the discipler will ask questions to the disciple to stir up thoughts. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 6, it is in Matthew chapter 6 that we begin to see Jesus stirring up the thoughts of others around him. And in this particular passage, Jesus is clearly warning them right at the very beginning in chapter 6 that you don't want to be fakes. I mean, that's really what the beginning of chapter 6 is about. You don't want to be like the Pharisees who, you know, they sound the alarm every time they give something, or if they pray, they do it on the street corners. He says, don't be like those fakes. He then begins to pull them in more, and he says, you need to be real and genuine, and you need to search and seek for that which is eternal rather than the earthly. Because, look, the Pharisees seek for the applause of man and for the accolades of man, the things of the earth, but not you. Let's seek treasures that are in heaven. And so he begins to simulate them. He also begins to reveal to them that the Pharisees and the world's religion and the world pursues money. So the physical things, once again, of this earth. And he says, what do you worry? He says, the only thing that'll do is make you worry. You can't serve God and money. So let that go. And then he begins to tell them, you can't be anxious about anything. You see, this love for money will only produce anxiety. Have you noticed that? So the more you're involved in finances and how am I going to make this work? Because that, if that's your trust, if that's your faith, then you never can have enough, if that's your hope. But if God is your hope, well, he owns everything. So why do we have to worry? So the point is, if you're loving money, then you're always going to be anxious. And the statement is in verse 25, he says this, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you should eat, what you should drink, your body as to what you should put on. Is not life more than food, your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit of his lifespan? Verse 28. Why are you anxious? I think one of the advantages of discipleship is you have the opportunity, a discipler has the opportunity to ask, so why is this bothering you? Why are you so upset? You know, oh, not upset. You have the opportunity to confront the person with the things that they're going through, not in the sense that you're trying to condemn, but so if you're trusting God, what are you so shook up about? And it helps the person begin to work through, okay, all right, so what you're asking me to do, okay, Pastor Gary, this is not a sermon today. This, you're actually asking me to put this to practice. Yeah, so what does it look like? What does faith look like in your life in this particular situation? You don't have that luxury when I'm preaching from the pulpit, but when there's a one-on-one, you have that ability to sit down, and I can just see Jesus. He goes, so why are you anxious? I mean, if you really trust me, why are you anxious about your clothing? I mean, you see these birds, they're not worried. The flowers, look how they're clothed. Solomon wasn't clothed that well. It's a great text. And then it says, if you drop on down to chapter 7, he says within this particular passage, don't judge lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you'll be judged, and by your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you. Watch verse 3. So, interesting question. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? See, Jesus is trying to get them to examine their critical spirit. Why are you always, you know, cutting down somebody else? Why is it that you don't examine yourself? Jesus is really stating something that is obvious probably to other people, that this person is very critical. But he's asking him the question. So he has to examine that which has been obvious to so many of the people. I mean, if you're around that person, it would be obvious that he's very critical of other people. How is it he can see the minute details of everybody's life? Well, Jesus has that opportunity to come before him and just ask him. So why do you do this? Because that's not what we're called to. You see, Jesus is challenging the listener to get real with what they really believe. And that's one of the great advantages of discipleship. There's a passage a little bit further, if you'll turn to me, Matthew chapter 16. And we give you a number of examples of this, but Matthew chapter 16, Jesus begins once again to deal with the disciples and some of the things that they're wrestling with. And once again, he gets real with them in their faith. And all the way through, he's going to help them deal with these particular issues. If you look with me in Matthew 16 and verse 8, we'll just pick up in which Jesus is seeing the disciples dialogue with each other. And in verse 8 it says, but Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves that you have no bread? Now he's going to go on and he's going to say, look, fed the 4,000, fed the 5,000, you saw all these things, and yet, okay, so what was it you didn't understand? I mean, I fed the 4,000, I fed the 5,000, you had plenty after that. What part of trusting in me didn't you understand? And in this very simple text, verse 11, if you look, how is it that you didn't understand this? In this very simple text, he just confronts them with the fact that, what's the problem? I mean, what is the problem? Sometimes you have to be asked those difficult questions. So what's the problem? Why are you having such a problem with this? You've seen God take care of your needs. And now today you're worried? What's the problem? What is it you don't understand about God's faithfulness? What is it you don't understand about putting all your trust in Him? What's the hard part about this? And I think it's important that people get challenged. Why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? You don't remember? Jesus, you don't remember that I've had the 4,005? I mean, how could they not remember? They just got finished doing it. I wouldn't say that he's being facetious, but he clearly is, pointing out something that is obvious. I mean, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, there was a great storm and Jesus was asleep, and they cry out to Jesus, Lord, save us! And Jesus asks him a simple question. He goes, why are you so cowardice? Why are you cowards? Men of little faith. It's me, Jesus. Peter will later on in chapter 14, verse 31, try to walk on the water and begin to sink, he'll cry out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus will ask him a simple question. "Peter, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" It's all going to be coming back to the faith, but it's going to be coming back to faith in real, applicable ways. And I think that's one of the great advantages of discipleship. I mean, we get to know where you are and what you're dealing with and what you're wrestling with. And our responsibility in this genre is to point out things that you're wrestling with and how that faith mingles in that, how it plays out in your world. And it's one of the great values of discipleship. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17, a man came to Jesus and he was asking him, he actually comes to him, "Good teacher, tell me this." And Jesus asks a simple question. He just asks, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" You bring up the thing good. "Why are you asking me about this?" In every case, you see Christ stimulating their thoughts. And I guess what I'm saying is that not only will the disciple ask questions, but the disciple will ask a lot of questions for the purpose of stimulating thought, for the purpose of stimulating reality, for the purpose of causing somebody to get real in the relationship with the Lord. Luke chapter 24, and you're probably familiar with the passage, but in Luke chapter 24, Jesus has been raised from the dead and he's walking with those in the road to Emmaus. And he begins to, as scripture tells us, explain to them the scripture. And he looks at them and he says, "Look, it was necessary." Or I think he puts it this way, "Was it not necessary that the Son of Man suffered these things?" And he began, scripture says, began explaining to them from the scripture, from the law, from the prophets, from the Psalms, that these things had to be. It's what we do. We explain what we know to be true from the scriptures. If you don't know the scriptures, you can't do that. You can't give people that solid rock that you can say, "This is an absolute. It doesn't change. It is the truth. It will help you." And as scripture says so very clearly, we have an anchor both sure and steadfast for our soul. What does scripture say? And we'll keep coming back to that. There are a lot of things that I could say about this and a lot of examples that I can give about this, but since we're at the time of Christmas, I thought it would be appropriate for us to come and look at a passage before the time of birth, but a time in which the angels began to discuss with Zacharias, as well as Elizabeth, as well as Mary, about the things that were about to be. So if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. And the reason I have you turn to this tonight is because I'm going to give you two examples of learners. One example is a person that is not really at this juncture, and I would have to say at this juncture in this text, is not willing to listen nor learn. Another is. And you begin to realize that in discipleship, like Jesus would oftentimes say when he was dealing with the multitudes, "He who has an ear, let him hear." That just because somebody had this thing on the side of their head, actually two of them maybe, doesn't necessarily mean that they're listening. And so he begins to call out those who would listen. What we realize is that he clearly chose specifically these men that were receptive, that were willing to listen. Of course, this is why Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 11, "Father, thank you that you gave me these babes," because they're listening. There's a receptivity. And in order to be discipled, somebody has to be willing to listen. They have to be willing to say, "Okay, if that's what Scripture says." Oftentimes come in contact with people that just want to argue with Scripture. They want to debate with Scripture. And, you know, usually I'll just go, "Well, what does it say?" I have found Scripture not to be as complicated as people. See, I'll tell you what complicates Scripture: sin. Sin will really complicate Scripture. You'll go, I don't get it. It's not that they don't get it. It's that if they get what it's really saying, then they're going to have to change. So it's far better to say, I don't get it. But I have found that Scripture is so clear. I mean, it's crystal to anybody that really longs to do the truth. Because this, and Jesus reveals this, as well as Paul reveals this, that Scripture and the studying of Scripture is not an academic exercise. It is a spiritual exercise. And God reveals the spiritual truths to those that are genuinely seeking. So it is in Luke chapter 24, when he's talking to those guys, actually at the very end of the chapter, he pulls together his disciples, and they're still kind of in a quandary. And then the text says, and Jesus opened their minds to understand. That's a pretty wild thought, isn't it? You see, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 would tell us the same thing, that eye has not seen, nor ears heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. But God reveals these things to us through his Spirit, so that he just totally takes it out of the realm of, man, I've never been a good student. He just takes it out of that realm. None of those guys, most of those guys weren't, maybe Nathaniel, maybe Judas, but most of those guys weren't students, see? And God reveals, if you have an open heart, I'm just going to pour it in. That's the fundamental principle, by the way, of Proverbs chapter 2, which says, if you'll seek for like you would for silver or gold, if you would desire, then I'll give this to you. And we realize that it's the understanding of Scripture is a gift that God gives to those that are genuinely seeking, to those that are hungry. So we come to Luke chapter 1, and we have an interesting scenario here in which an angel visits Zacharias. And it's interesting, the whole concept of this particular story is interesting in the sense that they've been praying for the Redeemer. They've been looking for the Messiah. In fact, one of the things that Luke will tell us a little bit later on in the book is that the whole nation at this time, and it just shows the timing of God, the whole nation of this time was expectant of the Messiah. They were looking for him. So there was a stirring. And we see that Zacharias, as a priest, is going in, and he's offering these prayers. And it's at this time that Gabriel comes in, and he begins to reveal, it's time. And we pick up in the passage, if you look with me in Luke chapter 1, verse 8. Now it came about that while he, that is to say, Zacharias, which, if you ever looked at the name, Zacharias means Jehovah remembers. And Elizabeth, which is an interesting name, actually makes reference to God has promised. So you have a man and a wife, and her name is God has promised, and okay, Jehovah remembers his promise. That's a good point. And of course, they'll name his son, they'll name their son John, which means what? Jehovah is gracious, right? His gracious gift comes. So it's a great passage. It says, now it came about that while he was performing his priestly service before God, an appointed order of his division, God works within order, doesn't he? It's one of the things you'll learn, discipleship. See, we'll say, okay, you might have a particular situation in your life, and somebody needs to be told something, or somebody needs to be corrected, and we'll look at you and we'll say something like, okay, what's the divine order? Where are you in this position? Are you the child? Well, you can't correct your parent. You can't do that. Well, if I don't correct my parent, who will? God will find some way. We'll just trust him to do that. So we live by faith. We don't walk by sight. So it says, appointed according to the division and according to the custom of the priestly office. God works even in customs, doesn't he? He was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense. Chosen by lot. Proverbs tells us that the decision is in the hands of the Lord. Oh, you don't know how capricious it is. Eh, God's still in charge. And the whole multitude of people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. Whole multitude. You can hear the anticipation in this. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of the incense. Incense was also oftentimes a reflection of prayers that were going up, a soothing aroma to God. And a prayer that was a soothing aroma was a prayer according to his will. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. You read about Gabriel in the book of Daniel, and I don't know exactly what Gabriel looks like, but I know that this is a powerful being, so powerful that when Daniel had a conversation with him, Daniel got sick, and he literally said he was sick for days. You have a powerful being in your presence. So it's understandable that fear gripped him. And it says that the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." And you know, I don't know, you're shaking like this. If you've ever been afraid, how do you stop that? And then if someone gives you a command, stop it. "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him a name. Jehovah is gracious and gives. His name shall be Yohanan. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Angels just telling him what's going to happen. It's going to happen. "And he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many," which actually the Malachi passage will be quoted in the passage, "and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitudes of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Watch verse 18. "And Zacharias said to the angel, 'How shall I know this for certain?'" I don't know how you say something like this when you're already shaken, because you're in the presence of a superior being. But what this reveals is that this man has been too long in this hypocritical realm where he finds himself, as most Jews do, looking for a sign. Jesus will say, "A wicked and evil generation seeks for a sign." And Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 1:22, "Jews seek for a sign." Another way of putting it would be, "So prove it." How do you say that when you're shaking? Prove it. I'm trying to figure that, because it takes a lot of audacity, you know. Because what we see within the passage is that he, that is Zacharias, is doubting the veracity of the messenger. And I see this a lot within the realm of church. Of course, we live in a day and age in which, you know, everybody thinks that they're smarter than everybody else, and so, you know, they're gonna, you know, I don't know if they're gonna look studious or what, but so prove it, you know. And it's all about, well, you do know that you're in a realm of faith. The answer that Gabriel gives in this is just classic. It's classic Gabriel. Just imagine yourself in front of a being that if he looked at you wrong, you would not only be wiped out, but generations to follow would be wiped out. I mean, one angel, 185,000, instantly killed in the Old Testament. So, who are you? And that wasn't even Gabriel. So here we are. And Zacharias said to the angel, "Prove it. How will I know this? I need a sign. Convince me." "According to what?" Zechariah says, "I'm old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Mahometan documents, ancient documents of that particular time record that in antiquities they actually record how old Elizabeth was, and they say, and I'm not saying this is scripture, but they say she was 89 years old. My mother just turned 90. I just can't imagine her having a child. But it's an interesting thought. For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, "Do you know who I am? I'm Gabriel. I'm not like on the outskirts, good God. I'm next to him. What are you doing? Are you crazy?" It's amazing how people will argue with God. You see, something happens when you and I receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What happens is we have the Spirit of Christ within us, and faith. Faith is in us. We don't doubt Him anymore. We still doubt ourselves and see our failings, but we don't doubt Him anymore. And I'm not sure what this whole attitude, I don't know if I can trust God. When I hear somebody say that, I'm going, were you saved? Because the saving faith that I had goes, though I'm faithless, He is faithful. I cannot deny that. He's true, though I'm a liar. I mean, I always come back to that point. Since I've come to the Lord, I can't think of me going, I don't think I can trust God. But I don't even know where that comes from. But Zacharias comes before the Lord, and before Gabriel, and Gabriel goes, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." This is good news, and you're going to get it. Right. "And behold, you should be silent, unable to speak until the day of these things." Actually, probably the text literally says that he'll be deaf and dumb. The reason we say that is, ultimately, as you come to, verse 62, they actually have to make signs for him to read. So, not only unable to speak, but he will be unable to hear as well. "And behold, you shall be silent, not able to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled at their proper time." In this passage, in this chapter, we have one that is receptive, one that is not. One that is almost, if you look at the passage, almost condescending in his response. "Prove it to me." Another in the passage will be Mary. The angel will visit Mary. I want you to see how she responds. It says within the passage, we'll pick up verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you.'" I can imagine Mary. Who is he talking to? I mean, look at the way it reads. "But she was greatly troubled at his statement and kept pondering, 'What kind of salutation is this to me?'" This is a pretty strange thought that he could be me, favored one? Really? Are you kidding me? "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be?" Now, a lot of people confuse that she's doing the same thing that Zacharias is doing, but it's very, very different. And let me tell you how it's different. What Zacharias was doing was, is that he was questioning, he was doubting the veracity of the message. And he was saying, I need proof. Mary's not asking for proof. Mary questions how she would be able to accomplish this task without moral compromise. I'm supposed to have the Messiah? How can I do this? I'm a virgin. In other words, her question is, how can I make this happen? I don't know. I'm not able to do this. But she immediately wants to do what is told her. She just, how do I do this and not compromise? And, you know, those are two different thoughts in discipleship. The one will oftentimes, well, prove it. I need more evidence. Prove it. They're always asking for evidence. I go, we're not getting anywhere. The other is saying, how can I do this? How can I fulfill this? So she begins to question, and she doubts ultimately not. She doubts not that God can do it. Because the passage is very clear, as she says in verse 38, and Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word, whatever you say, let it be done. But I do think it's interesting is, how can this be since I'm a virgin? How can I accomplish this and still not compromise the morality? I know that God doesn't want to compromise that. So he begins to explain. He says, look, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the angel literally explains something that has never, never, never happened before. And he turns to Mary and goes, this is going to happen to you. And she goes, okay. Okay. Be it unto me, like you said. Two different mindsets. Who do you think was highly favored? See? What God is looking for is those that would be teachable. Not asking to prove it, asking, how can I do this?
Can you like this? She says, according to your word, according to what you just said, right. I trust you. I trust you.
I submit. And it doesn't, you know, a lot of things that we read in Scripture doesn't fit into our lifestyle. It's very difficult. I mean, some of the things that you're going to get in a study, you're going to go, my parents didn't teach me any of this. Or nobody ever told me this. And we're going to go, what does it say? And you're going to say, I mean, I've had those moments. But I think here again, that's one of the advantages of discipleship is that you begin to wrestle with it together. And we're not here to condemn and say, you know, you're not going to have times of wrestling. But let's get it done. Let's do it, you know.
Forgive me for being overly pragmatic. You know me, brother.
Just as long as you're not a Zacharias.
Well, I hope not. This scene that we're looking at is clearly a miraculous thing, and God chooses to bring audible, visual interception, if you will, to get his point across. I don't see people having those types of encounters with God today. We have these feelings, this intuition. Using those two terms, that's the only thing I can think of that applies to what I'm trying to say. I get this thought that runs through my head, and I don't know, I'm not thinking this up myself, or is this...
Well, that's why we keep going back to Scripture. What does Scripture say? And as you begin to obey Scripture, there are certain things that you need to do. For instance, we know, say a woman is discipling another woman. We know that this woman may come to us and say, we need money. My husband doesn't want me to work, though. He tells me to stay home, but we need money. I can go out and make money. And so you would say, you might say, well, how would you counsel her? And I would say, well, what does Scripture say? It says the women are to be workers at home, but ultimately they are to submit themselves to their husbands. So your husband is saying stay home? Yeah, you should stay home. You know? Well, how am I going to supply my needs? You're not. God is. So, Kim, how does that work? How does that work? Tell me how it worked today. So, if you walk by faith, if you do what God says.
I didn't even know we had a bill due, till today. And, that's how quick, 4 o'clock today? 4 o'clock today is when I found out that we had a bill due. And by 6:30, it was taken care of.
Is there anything like experiencing God take care of something?
Well, and Dale had seen the person, and they had ordered beer at Cruiser's restaurant. You don't know who God's going to use to take care of what you might need. Right.
Well, God killed two birds with one stone. He keeps this guy from drinking more, and he gives him. These things are to live by, and that's one of the things that we want to encourage all of you in. Make this real. That's what discipleship. You can either see church as something that you go to on occasions, and it's not a part of your life, or you can start living by it. But once you start living by it, I warn you, it's addictive. You go, I got to keep doing this. Father, we give you thanks for this time together and this miraculous event in which we celebrate the Word became flesh. Possibly for the first time, people began to see this can happen. You can rely upon the Father. Man doesn't need to live by bread alone. God will supply all of our needs. We can trust Him. We saw that lived out, even to the point of the cross. We're following. We're getting real. Help us. In your name we pray, amen.